religion and its consequences. If you turn to chapter 7, that will begin our study this evening. And I'll just tell you that what we have here in chapter 7, going through chapter 10, it's a sermon. It's a sermon by Jeremiah. And so before we jump right into that and see that, I'm just going to run through a little bit of housekeeping with the lesson here. So we have some class objectives. And the first one we want to draw your attention to is this idea of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. And that's a word that we just don't use every day in our language. We want to know what that word means. And so some of the things that should come to mind when we think about sovereignty, we should be thinking about rule and authority. And that's the God whom we serve. And this God is going to have rule and authority over people. And not just a small nation of Israel, as we saw in the map where Israel was just a dot compared to the rest of the world empires of that day, but that God is also the ruler and all authority over all these other nations. And that we're going to see him working his will and his purpose through these nations. We're also going to see Jeremiah as a real person. And we always want to center on, well, he's the weeping prophet. And yeah, there's some hints that he does cry a little bit. And he has good reason to be weeping over the events of his day. But Jeremiah is a remarkable man. To me, he's Superman. And I hope that you feel through this study that you come to that same conclusion, that this is an extraordinary man. And it's not because he had some miraculous ability or somehow God empowered him with great gifts in which he could exercise himself like a prophet, like Elijah, but that he was a man of God who loved God. He loved God's word. He loved God's people. And he gave his life as a sacrifice to that service to communicate God's will to his people. We're also going to see how idolatry betrays our relationship with God. And I think Jeremiah does a great job in helping us to understand what real idolatry is. So in chapter 10, he's going to talk about the wooden idol. It's got arms, and it's held by nails, and it can't move. And it can't talk, it can't do anything, it just stands there. And you have to move it, you have to pick it up, you have to dress it, you have to make it. And yet, true idolatry isn't the image. True idolatry is covetousness. True idolatry is selfishness. And so what we do when we no longer want to listen to God, we only want to listen to the dictates of our own heart, then we're going to manufacture anything to accomplish that. Because it's all about listening to what I want as opposed to listening to what the sovereign God wants, what he declares. And so the last thing we'll see through this study is that we'll see God's mercy displayed even in judgment. And there's no better place I find in all of the Bible, the mercy of God seen over and over exemplified in the person of Jeremiah and his relationship with God. And so we're in this section of chapter 3 through 20 where we're under the rule of Josiah, one of the best kings that ever sat on the throne. One of the best. The great reformer, the one who was going to, did amazing things to bringing the people back to a service to God in which he would be pleased with. First time the Passover had ever been performed exactly the way God intended it since the days of Samuel. And Josiah did that during his reign. And he did a whole lot to reform, removing idolatry, restoring the temple and its proper worship. And Jeremiah is right in the middle of all this. And you sit there and think, wow, what a great time to be alive. A great time to be serving God in this way, because look at our great king, look at our great leader, look how he's leading us. He's bringing us back to God. And yet we have just such awful things that are being said. So here's Sam's favorite chart. And what this is a timeline, and the little zigzags are the chapters. And so you would think, when we are writing a book that's chronological, that the first chapter is at the top, and as we get to the end, it just goes down in a straight line. But Jeremiah doesn't do that. I think the question should be asked, why? Why does Jeremiah not go chronologically? Well, it has to be in the content. There has to be a reason why these chapters were compiled in the way that they were put together. And I think there's some strong evidence, and we'll see that even tonight, as we jump nearly 15 years into the future from chapter 6 to chapter 7. And so we go at the early days of Josiah. We jump all the way at the end of Josiah's life, in which the evil, wicked son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, is reigning. And so we come to chapter 7, and that's where we're going to be introduced to this great temple sermon. And so just to recap quickly, we have Jeremiah's call, and you'll remember when he was called, he was a youth, and what did he say? Ah, Lord God, I'm but a youth. And so he felt overwhelmed by the task at hand. But God is going to tell him, you know what? You're going to prepare yourself and you're going to arise. And guess what? I'm going to call you to do some really hard work. There are going to be people who are going to fight against you. They're not going to prevail because I'm with you to deliver you. And he's going to also tell him. We're also going to learn as we, Sam told us about the two sisters. You remember that? Israel and Judah. And God said something about these two sisters. He said in chapter 2, verse 2, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. And he would say of Israel, was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. And so just imagine this, when God found his people, it was like this new relationship, this new engagement, a betrothal of a man and a woman is the imagery that's displayed here. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. But something happens with these two women. They commit adultery. They play the harlot. And yet this husband says, return to me. Return. I know what you've done. I know you've lifted your skirt and you allowed your lovers to commit violence to you. Because that's what they did. They allowed these nations to come in and commit violence. Because that is idolatry. It is treachery to God. And it's violence to ourselves. Because it is harmful to us. And so he says that not only did Israel commit adultery, even Judah played the harlot also. She had the example of Israel. She saw what had happened, that they'd been led in captivity. And what happened? He's saying the same thing is going to happen to you. Because you have followed after your faithless sister to commit such things. But Jeremiah is going to have some confusion through all this. When he first hears the words of these great and terrible things that are going to happen to Jerusalem and to the nation of Judah, its desolation, its destruction, and its ruin, he's going to be confused about this. Ah, Lord God, surely you have deceived these people when you said all would all be well. Then we get to chapter 5, and God gives Jeremiah an instruction. Go run through the streets. Find a man who executes righteousness and justice. And so he goes. And guess what? He doesn't find anybody. But what's his conclusion? Well, it's got to be the poor. It's just got to be the poor. That's the reason. Well, they're just dumb. They don't know any better. They don't know the Lord. Ah, I know who knows. I know who knows. The rich. The affluent know. They're educated. They know God's word. They go to the temple and worship. They know. But what does he conclude about them? They don't. They don't know. They're all the same. He finds out running through the city, they're all the same. And so God brings them along, trying to help him understand why God must do the things that he's about to do. And so we have in 5 and 6 God's justice, that his justice is just. And so he's going to talk about this great nation that's going to come out of the north. We saw that first thread of this great boiling pot being cast out of the north toward the south. And that's going to be this imagery of this great nation that's going to come. Even tonight in our text, he's even going to talk about the horses, that from Jerusalem, they're going to hear the horses from Dan. And if you know your geology, Dan was the most northern tribe of all of Israel. And they're going to hear those horses coming from Dan. That's the nature and power of this great army that God is sending. And so he's going to say, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And this is the reason why God must do what he must do. They will not relent. They're not even capable of blushing. So here we have this temple sermon, chapter 7. I'm going to title it this. If I had to title a lesson, if I had to title a sermon here, I'm going to call it God's Sovereignty and Man's Responsibility. Or just a possible title here. I want you to think about this question. And it's a loaded one, so I'm going to let you chew on this for a while as we go through this lesson. If Jehovah is all sovereign, is man truly free? Is man truly free? So since end of the 3rd century, we've had debates going on since Augustine about whether or not, you know, you either have sovereignty or you have free will. You can't have both. You just simply can't have both. But I think as we look through the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see how this is easily answered, and we're going to be able to know. We're going to be able to know what this is. Okay, so let's look at the chapter here. Chapter 7, verse 2. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, and enter at these gates to worship the Lord. And so where is Jeremiah standing? Yeah, he's standing at the gate of the temple. This is the door entering in to the place where they're going to go and worship. These are worshipers. These are righteous people, right? These are people concerned about doing God's will. Is that right? Well, we're reluctant to say because, right, we're hindsight. We're seeing all of this. And so in verse 3, he's going to say, thus says the Lord, as he's talking to these people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Why trusting in the temple of the Lord is a lying word? Why are these deceptive words? What's that? Actions have to follow. Action has to follow. Okay? So just because they were going to the temple didn't mean that they were doing what they were supposed to. Okay? Were they sacrificing? Prayers? All this was going on. They brought a burnt sacrifice. They were bringing their peace offerings. They were doing the things that they were supposed to be doing. The priests were there. God's going to say, go to the temple, sacrifice the burnt offering, eat the meat. Why the temple of the Lord? Why put your trust in the temple of the Lord? Did they have reason to put trust in the temple? Did they have reason? Is there an example in the Old Testament, previous to Josiah, in which they put their confidence in the temple? And it was good. Can you think of another time in the history of the kings in which a king lays open a letter before the Lord in the Lord's house? It says, stop this siege. Because Sennacherib was coming to desolate Jerusalem. You remember? And what did God do? Did he leave them to suffer at the hands of the Assyrians? One angel smote 185,000 soldiers at one time. Am I putting my trust in the temple of the Lord? You bet I am. You bet I am, because that's where God is. But there was a problem. Their idea of what this temple meant. So, he's telling them to amend their ways. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you walk after other gods to your own hurt, I think it's supposed to be not walk after other gods to your own hurt. And so if you're doing these things, then God will say, I'm going to let you dwell in this place, and you're going to remain. But what had these people done? They're showing up to church. They're showing up to worship. They're doing all the right things. What's the problem? What's the problem? Okay, yeah, because that's what he's going to say. He's going to say here in this verse, as God raises this question, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? Do you see how ridiculous this is? This is ridiculous. They're coming to the Lord to worship, and yet because they're there worshiping the Lord, they believe it's absolutely okay to do whatever they want. How do you come to such a ridiculous conclusion? How do you do that? Right. So let's look. I've got a question here about in what ways could we be guilty of this hypocrisy. Let's just move on for a second. He's going to say, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes?" You heard den of thieves before? When Jesus cleansed the temple, this is a den of thieves. Had they come for the right purpose? No, they didn't. And they weren't coming for the right purpose now. And that's why God has Jeremiah at the temple gate preaching this sermon. What reminders did God provide to demonstrate his resolve to deal with this wickedness? What two examples does he give us in this text? He's going to mention two historical events. What's the first one? Shiloh. Yeah, Shiloh. Do anybody know anything about Shiloh? We don't know a whole lot. We do know this. That's where God said, my name will dwell. When they entered into the land, he would say, I am going to pick a place in which I am going to dwell. And Shiloh was that first place. Tabernacle. The tabernacle was there. And even more important than the tabernacle, what other great article was there? God in the box. God in the box. That's what Phinehas and Hophni thought it was. And you remember, they picked that box up and they took it out and they're leading the army. And the Philistines are doing what? They're shaking in their shoes because they see God in the box. Israel. Israel's God. The one that led them out of Egypt. And leveled Egypt. And they were shaking in their shoes when they saw that box. Because that was their mentality. God could be contained in a box. God can be contained in a building. And yet we learn from Ezekiel, God leaves. There's this great vision of God leaving the building. He's not there. It's empty and void. There's no God in the box. It has no value, no worth, because God has left it. And so here we have this great example of Shiloh, and God was there because his box was there. And all we know from this text and from other texts, something bad really happened. And they could go and see the desolation that's left. I would have showed you one of Danny Haynes' pictures of this great mound of where Shiloh was. There's nothing there till this day. Nothing. It's just a desolation. And he's going to mention in verse 15 the captivity of Israel. Anytime you see Ephraim in Jeremiah, he is referring to the 10 tribes of Israel. And so you see, they've all been sent out, and I did that. I sent them out. Why was Jeremiah instructed not to pray for this people? Matter of fact, there's actually three times, chapter 7, 11, and 14, God says, do not pray for these people. Do not pray. Do we know why they were not to pray for these people? Yes. Knew they weren't going to repent. It wasn't going to do them any good to intercede on their behalf. That's right. So in 17, he's going to say, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? And what are they doing? Oh, this is great. Look at verse 18. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle a fire. And the women knead dough. Isn't that wonderful? They're busy. Look at this family. They're together. This is obviously good. Is it? He says, to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Because it's always about you. It's about what you want. It's about what's best for you. You remember, it's about what God wants you to be happy. He wants you to enjoy life. Because it's all about you. And so here we have them in the streets corrupting themselves with such idolatry, but on the surface it looks like a great family outing. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? So this provokes God to anger. You know, why is God angry? You know, it's mentioned 44 times in this book. He's angry. And there's sometimes he said he's fiercely angry, as if there are degrees of anger. How's God provoked to be angry? Yeah, is right. Yeah, that's the provocation right there. Does God get angry like us? You know, I've had it, and guess what? It's too much. It's over. I'm going to wipe them like a plate. This is what he says in 2 Kings, I guess it's 23. He talks about wiping Jerusalem like a plate. Just discarding the food products off the plate. Sounds pretty angry to me. Is this the God we read in the New Testament? Is this Jesus? This angry God? So look at verse 19. I want to suggest something to you. Do they provoke me to anger? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Do they provoke me to anger? I may try to answer this question. No. I don't think God gets angry like we do, where he balls up his fist and he turns red and he gets angry and he's ready to act with his vengeance. I don't see that as God. That's not the God of the Bible. What provokes his anger? Well, he tells us, do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? God is concerned about us. It's us. He sees we are harming ourselves. And so what must God do? He must intervene. And when people are to a point that they cannot repent, then they become examples. And these examples are for our learning. That God desires that we not hurt ourselves, because idolatry will hurt us. It will hurt us. What does God desire for his people? If you look over in chapter 9, he's going to tell us. Verse 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For these I delight, says the Lord. What does God want? He wants us to know him. And why does he want us to know him? Because knowing him is having fellowship with him. And so you'll see in these verses that we've already kind of skimmed over, if you've been doing your readings through Jeremiah, you'll see that one of the biggest problems is they just simply do not know God. Chapter 2, verse 8, they do not know me. Chapter 8, verse 7, they do not know the judgment of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 3, and they do not know me, says the Lord. We also have 9 and verse 6, through deceit they refuse to know me. They refuse to know me, says the Lord. And yet, what is God's desire? What is God's desire? Because an angry God would say, enough of you. And yet, what does he say? Chapter 24, verse 7 of Jeremiah. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. Knowledge is fellowship. And when we know God, when we desire to know God, and we seek God, then we see how wonderful he is and how a blessing it is to have this fellowship with our Creator, which he freely gives us. Why did they refuse to know God? So we look here back in chapter 7, verse 21. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in my ways that I have commanded you, that is, may be well with you. You see the result of walking with God and obeying his voice? It is well with you. It is a blessing to you. It will not hurt you. When you choose not to listen, it then becomes harmful. So in verse 24, it says they do not obey, but follow the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts. That's where this came from. The idol did not make them believe this. They believed this and created the idol. Uh-oh, I may have broke it. Butcher's not here, is he? Okay, thank you. Thank you, Philip. Okay, so verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. You see what God has been doing since day one, since they left Egypt, is he's been sending his voice. He's been sending his word to his people to bless them and to help them. That's what he's done until this day. That's what God has been busy doing. What a merciful and patient and loving God. Despite how sinful these people had become. And so in chapter 7, verse 6, he's going to say it's because he knows that when you worship gods that are not gods, it's to your hurt. It's to your hurt. It will not be a blessing. We have other places in like chapter 9 where he reveals that it's according to the dictates of their own hearts that they have gone after other gods, and that their hearts are rebellious because they are defiant. And so what were they to know about God? What were they to know about God? Well, Jeremiah 5:24, we learn some things about God's nature. It says that he brings the rain. He also, and this is neat, in chapter 5, verse 22, think about this, especially the global warming people, that somehow if the polar ice caps melt, we're all going to be underwater. Here's a promise from God. Listen to this promise. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, because see, only kings can give decrees. We have a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it, the water beyond the sand. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. That's God's decree. The oceans will never go beyond the shore because God decreed it in his sovereignty. And so we have here in chapter 9, verse 25, we see the fact that not only is he capable of punishing just his own people, but he's able to punish all nations, in which he will do. And we'll see that in the latter part of the book, where he'll give more detail. But when you get to chapter 10, this is a unique section in which he's going to tell us a little bit about God's nature and idols. So let's look here quickly about God in chapter 10, verse 6. There is none like you. You are great, and your name is great in might. Verse 7. O King of the nations, not the nation of Israel, but the King of the nations. Verse 10, he is the living God and the everlasting King. There will be no other king beyond this king. Verse 12, he has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Do you see creation in that? Do you see that this God is a creator? And this God has created us. We are the creatures. He is the creator. And so in verse 16, we see he is the maker of all. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. That is our God. That was their God. And yet, look what he says here. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. And you and I, we laugh at this. We snicker at this. But I think we laugh for all the wrong reasons, because I think we have our own little idols. They're just not wooden. They're made of other things. They're made of precious metals. They might have four tires on them. They might have a sail or a motor on it. Or it may be when we look in the mirror. We have our idols. Let's not mistake the fact that we can be guilty of all the things that God deals with here. So he talks about the idols. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of a workman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. They do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. And yet, in contrast, we have an almighty, sovereign God who, by the way, created those men, created that gold, created that wood. He created all of it. And so when you look at verse 11, this is interesting. It's actually written in the Babylonian dialect, just this one verse. It's written in the Chaldee. And it's implanted right here in the middle of this chapter. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. When this was written, most likely the first siege had begun by the Babylonians in that 605-606 period. Because there's a reference here that it seemed to be that there was already some type of siege work in place. And maybe these people are going to the temple hoping, okay, God's going to rescue us again, even though we've been so wicked. And yet Jeremiah speaks in this Chaldean language. Maybe a Chaldean could hear what he was saying. Maybe. I don't know. But it doesn't matter because the statement is true. God is going to take care of all the gods. It doesn't matter if they are Chaldean, Babylonian gods. It doesn't matter. God is the supreme ruler, for there are no other gods. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, he says. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. How abominable of such action. And an all-knowing God, it says, I did not even come into my heart. It wasn't even in God's thinking of such an abominable thing. And yet God said, you know what? It's no longer going to be called the Valley of Topheth. It's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. There are going to be so many people that are buried there, there's not going to be any more room. So they're just going to throw the bodies right in there. And the birds and the beast are going to eat those corpses because there will be so many dead. Matter of fact, you're going to see the same imagery where there's so many dead, there's not enough people to bury them. That's why they can't bury them. There's just too many dead. Too many have been slaughtered by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And so this is what God will do. And so we see repeated phrases. So when we look at chapter 8, he's going to talk about what God, not only what's going to happen, but why it's happening. So he says, you know, he talks about the wives in the field. He's going to talk, that came back up in chapter 6. Also, if you notice what's underlined, they're exact phrases of the same thing that he said. You're also going to see this where he talks about, heal to the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, that was back in chapter 6, too. And he's going to say in verse 12, he's going to talk about how they were not able to blush for their wickedness. And yet he says the exact same thing in chapter 6. So what's the significance? We just got a duplicate? Somebody hit the copy button too many times? What is this? Yeah, at least 15 years between chapter 6 and chapter 8. And it's the exact same message. God's word is unchanging and it's immutable. And we cannot approach God's word thinking it's outdated. God's word is never outdated. God didn't think so. God told these people, I've been telling you the same thing since I brought you out of the land of Egypt. The same thing. And yet here we have, and you're going to see this throughout Jeremiah, the repeated phrases over and over and over again, because God's word is unchanging. And so we see Jeremiah's cry. This is kind of our little snapshot of Jeremiah. I do not want to lose sight of Jeremiah in this study. And so he said, would I comfort myself in sorrow? My heart is faint in me. In verse 9, he's going to say, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes are fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my the daughter of my people. And I'll just tell you this, from my own reading, I have a hard time distinguishing between when God is talking and Jeremiah is talking. I really do. But the commentators are scared to death to say God weeps. I don't know why. They just will not say God weeps. Even though Jesus did. And Jesus is God. And if Jesus is capable of weeping, I would thank God the Father is capable of weeping. And yet, we'll give this to Jeremiah. And so in chapter 8, verse 22, he says, is there no balm in Gilead? No physician. You see, ointment is not going to fix this problem because it's a heart problem. You're not going to be able to apply ointment to this to fix this. It has to start at the heart. That's where this issue is at. And so he'll say in chapter 9, verse 5, they weary themselves in iniquity. That's kind of the sum of that first part of chapter 9. Balm will not fix this. You are tired of sinning. You're so busy at it, you're wore out. And that's these people. That's these people. Then he's going to talk about Jeremiah's compassion. Chapter 10, it's the very last verses of our study tonight. I want you to think about Jeremiah. He's struggling with this. It's really hard for him. And look what he says. Look what he says here. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles? He's been talking about Judah and Israel all this time. But the Gentiles, who do not know you? Have we not just read that Judah does not know God? For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him, and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. So who is Jeremiah blaming? Other people. In his mind, the reason why his people are so sinful is because of all these bad neighbors. That's the reason why my people are so bad. And yet God said, the dictates of their own heart is what has done this, not their neighbors. Not their neighbors. But Jeremiah pleads with God here. He pleads, and he'll continue pleading, because even though he's told not to pray, he continues to pray. He continues this. And we'll see that struggle with Jeremiah. But I believe that may be the lesson there. We have just a few minutes. Any comments?
Your statement about you would think this would be a great time to be alive because you've got a king like Josiah, you've got a prophet like Jeremiah, and yet it's a nation full of idolatry and covetousness and wickedness. That's something we can relate to because, you know, our nation is so full of sin and so far from God. There are still some people that love the Lord that we should choose to spend time with them, that choose to be attentive to them.
Yeah. Yeah.
What that would have meant to Jeremiah if someone had stood by him.
Yeah. So if you don't come away with anything tonight, I want you to come away with this. Know him. Know him. Read God's word. Put the phones down, turn the radio off, and take a moment to read and know him. Because if you don't, you may be like them. You may become a desolation in the eyes of God. Anyway, but thank you.